Take out your Bibles and open up to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And I should say, we've got Reagan and Julie here, and Sean is here as well. He wasn't here last week. And Joanna will be going home as well. So Reagan and Julie, Sean are here. You want to say hello and goodbye to them, and it's goodbye to Joanna before she takes off to go back to school next week. All right, so if your Bibles are open, actually, I don't want you in Isaiah 7. I want you in Luke 12 to begin. So we'll start there, Luke 12. A couple weeks ago, one of my sons asked me if I had ever done an Advent series of sermons leading up to Christmas, and I really can't recall if we've ever done that. I know we've done a little, like a mini-series, but never with an Advent theme, but it just so happened that as we were coming to the end of Luke chapter 12, I was also teaching on the book of Isaiah in one of our home Bible studies. And as I was preparing for that, I just noticed some things that I hadn't noticed before and thought we might explore that in an Advent series this Christmas. So maybe we'll call this series Christmas According to Isaiah. But if you're looking at chapter 12 of Luke, I want you to see what got me thinking along these lines. Look at verses 49 and 50 again. Luke 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished." As we said at the time, those two verses highlight the two comings of Christ. Verse 49, his coming to judge the world and to set up his kingdom to reign. Verse 50, his coming to die for the sins of his people. And of course, in actual space and time, the order of those two events is reversed, right? He came to die before he will come again to reign and judge. This is all very familiar to us on this side of the cross. What is not so familiar, quite possibly, is the passion behind each of those two statements that is coming. Right, first, notice again the desire to judge and reign. "And how I wish it were already kindled," he says. And then second, the passion of his focus and commitment to die for us. "And how distressed I am until it is finished." Distressed being a word having to do with more with his focus than his emotional state. Both of those are very strong statements by our Lord. And this started me thinking on about messianic expectation, what the Jews were expecting about their Messiah, what they should have been expecting about Messiah. And as I was reading through Isaiah, it dawned on me that when it comes to the messianic references in Isaiah, the order of the references is pretty much the same as those two verses in Luke. Isaiah 7, 9, and 11 all look ahead to the Christ, the one who will come to judge and reign as king. But in the latter half of Isaiah, you have the servant songs, which are a perfect blend of his first and second comings together, with the last song being the song of the suffering servant, the song of Isaiah 53. And so you have the same order in Luke 12 and in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Now the fact of that order of these passages in Isaiah, it's not an incredibly huge deal, you know, but it was curious to me. It is curious to me, and it got me thinking about what the Jews should have been looking for when it came to their Messiah. Because both comings are clearly articulated by Isaiah, with the one logically having to come before the other. So what I want to do between now and December 22nd is just walk through these well-known passages in Isaiah, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, and then chapter 53. And then we'll finish at Matthew 1, where it all ties together. All right, that's where the angel identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 7. So the goal of this is just to think through Christmas and the messianic expectations according to Isaiah. So turn, if you will, to Isaiah 7, if you haven't, and look at verse 14 with me. Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That is a staggering verse, is it not? That verse. I mean, think about the claims that are being made in that verse, in that one verse. The promised child will be a sign from God himself. The child's son will be born to a virgin. And then number three, his name will be called Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. What a staggering thing to say. That is an incredible thing to say. And I want to walk through this very familiar Christmas text. Just kind of expand on what's going on there in verse 14. But it's going to require you to put your thinking caps on a little bit this morning. A little more backstory here. I've been wanting to teach on Isaiah 7:14 for quite some time. In fact, I've started and stopped the work for the last few Christmases on this passage because I never really felt like I had a handle on some of the exegetical challenges. The main point is easy enough to understand, right? It's a prophecy about the Messiah, right? It's the quintessential Christmas text, right? We all know the significance of this text from the Gospel of Matthew. Right? But when it comes to Isaiah, right, there are a number of issues that make it difficult to fully grasp. What is the meaning of the Hebrew word behind the English translation of the word virgin? Right? Who is the virgin in view? Does it refer to the wife of Ahaz? Does it refer to the wife of Isaiah? Does it refer to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or some combination of those? What is meant by the word sign? For whom was the sign intended? And depending on the answer to those questions, there are a host of secondary matters that then come into play. In the past, I never felt equipped to answer all those difficulties. And therefore, I couldn't preach the text with confidence to you. But I think I've got the pieces fitting together now in my mind. So I think because of that headway we've made on it, we can teach the passage, and that's what we're going to do. Won't talk about every issue, but we'll just kind of roll it out as I see it. Now, as I've said before, the book of Isaiah was written in the latter half of the 6th century B.C., somewhere around 681 B.C., maybe a little after, which is the last historical marker of the book, right? A reference to the death of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And the book divides into two parts, two main parts thematically. You have in the first half of the book, the prophecies of Yahweh's condemnation. Prophecies of condemnation. And then in the second half of the book, chapters 40 through 66, you have the prophecies of Yahweh's comfort or Yahweh's salvation. Isaiah was a prophet that ministered both condemnation, judgment, and comfort, salvation to the southern kingdom of Judah. He began his ministry at the death of King Uzziah, 739 BC, chapter 6, verse 1. And he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which amounted to about a 60-year stint of ministry. Right? His prophetic ministry covered that whole time period. In fact, if tradition is correct, it even bled into the reign of Manasseh, because Manasseh is the one whom tradition says put him to death. And his was a difficult ministry. His preaching was used by God to literally harden the hearts of God's people, chapter 6, verse 10. So it was a difficult ministry. It was a challenge all the way around. And chapters 1 through 12 make up the first subdivision of the first half of Isaiah. And these chapters focus primarily on God's judgment upon the southern kingdom and Jerusalem. But throughout these chapters of judgment, you find this alternating message between impending judgment and future restoration. And by future restoration, we mean future still. Right, this is future still. But that insight only comes after later revelation would reveal it. And with regards to that restoration, there is a particular emphasis in these first 12 chapters that revolves around the word or the name Emmanuel. God with us. God is the one who will bring about the restoration of his people, the restoration of a remnant, even bringing it about through impending judgment. And so these first 12 chapters, sometimes divided differently, are affectionately called the Book of Emmanuel, because this theme of God with us links them all together. In fact, since we're going to be going through chapters 1 through 12, I'd suggest that you read it for the next few weeks. Take some time to read through it and just take notice of the name Emmanuel, the theme Emmanuel, as it comes up. And notice the alternation between judgment and restoration that's found in these chapters. You'll see that it is pervasive. But it all centers in this one called Emmanuel. So as we come to chapter 7 then, we come to the first major narrative block of material in the book. The king of Judah was King Ahaz. He was the grandson of King Uzziah. Remember, it was Uzziah that entered the temple and assumed the role of the priest. He tried to burn incense before the Lord. And as a consequence of that impropriety, God judged him. God struck him with leprosy. And so from 750 BC to 739 BC, the time of his death, Uzziah lived in a separate house, and his son Jotham ruled the kingdom in his stead. Jotham, like his father Uzziah, despite the impropriety of Uzziah, was a good king. But towards the end of Jotham's reign, God began to stir in the nations that were just north of Judah. And at Jotham's death, those nations became a problem for King Ahaz, his son. Now, Ahaz, of course, was one of the baddies of the Davidic line. 2 Kings 16 summarizes his reign this way. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burn incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz was not a good king in the Davidic line. He introduced the kingdom of Judah to paganism and to Baal worship. In fact, he led the nation in those things. In fact, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, he even sacrificed his sons, plural, in the fire to Moloch, the Moabite god. He was a wicked man and a wicked ruler of the nation. But see, Isaiah 7 presents us with his moment of truth, as it were. Things could have turned out differently for Ahaz if he had turned to the Lord in his time of need. If he had put his trust in Yahweh to deliver, things could have turned out very differently for him. And this is where Isaiah picks it up for us to give us the historical framework behind what he says in verse 14. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 7, we read this. Now it happened in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And when it was told the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool to the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and stay quiet. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the burning anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has counseled evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, nor shall it happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely shall not be established. The timing of this was somewhere around 735 BC. Rezin was the king of Aram, otherwise known as Syria. Pekah was the son of Remaliah. He was the king of Israel. And these two kings and nations formed an alliance to fend off the threat of Assyria. Now, if you look on a map in the back of your Bibles, you'll see that all three of these nations, Israel, Aram, and Assyria, they're all to the immediate north of Judah. Assyria was threatening to expand its power, and Rezin and Pekah wanted to present a united front of resistance to Assyria. And so they thought that if they could get Ahaz to join them, their resistance would be more formidable against the Assyrian threat. But King Ahaz said no. He said no to Rezin and Pekah, and so they waged war against him, and they planned to replace Ahaz with Tabeel, verse 6, who would follow their lead. Might not be so obvious, but it should be understood here that in desiring to replace Ahaz, their intention was to do away with the Davidic line. Ahaz understood this. So when Rezin and Pekah set up for war just north of the border of Israel, it scared the nation of Judah to death. Both the king, King Ahaz, and the people lost it. Verse 2, they shook with fear. They were like trees in the wind blowing back and forth. It's a very visual picture. I remember one time watching an interview with Matthew Broderick. He was on David Letterman, I think. I think that was the one doing the interview. But he was telling the story about a time that he got mugged in Central Park. He was walking through Central Park one night, and a man came up to him, stuck a gun in his face, and said, give me your money. But he said he was freaking out so bad that he started shaking. And the guy said, hey, just calm down for a minute. I just want your money. And Matthew Broderick said, he said, calm down. He said, give me your gun and I'll stick it in your face and you see if you can stop shaking. This is Ahaz. He's rattled to the core. And so are the people of Israel. And so Yahweh sends Isaiah to go and meet Ahaz with a word of comfort. Take care, middle of verse 4, and stay quiet, right? Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the burning anger and evil counsel of Rezin and Ephraim, verse 5. Verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it happen. Why not? Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Verse 9, if you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely shall not be established. See, this is the moment of truth. God was giving Ahaz an opportunity to put his trust in Yahweh and be delivered from the threat of Israel and Aram. God told him, right, the evil of Rezin and Pekah, it shall not stand, right? It shall not happen, right? God couldn't say it any more forcefully or clearly there. In fact, he says within another 65 years, Ephraim and Israel will be shattered so that they will no longer be a people. In other words, within 65 years, the threat would be completely removed and the nation to the north, Israel, would no longer be a nation because they would have been in exile. That should have been enough to spark a glimmer of hope and to calm the fears of Ahaz. It should have been enough to inspire Ahaz to trust in Yahweh. Right? He had only to reflect on the nation's history, right? And the power that God had displayed in deliverance, right? From Egypt or from Canaan, right? Or from the threats to his forefathers and the victories that they secured by the power of God. But it didn't move him one iota in faith. Verse 9. And so in grace upon grace, God offered Ahaz even more encouragement to believe. And this is where our verse comes in. Verses 10 and following. Then Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh. And then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land of those two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house, days which have never come since the days that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. God told Ahaz to ask for a sign, that the message given in verses 7 and 8 would come about as God said. He said, ask whatever you want. Right? Make it as impossible as you can imagine. Right, do you want me to part the waters of Egypt? Just ask. Do you want me to part the Jordan again? Just ask. Do you want me to make the sun and the moon stand still like in the days of Joshua chapter 10? Just ask. Later on, Isaiah, such a sign would be offered to Hezekiah. Right? The son of Ahaz. Yahweh promised to heal Hezekiah of his sickness and that he would add 15 more years to Hezekiah's life. And then he promised that he would remove the threat of Assyria from Hezekiah's time. Isaiah 38, verse 7 and 8 says this, "This shall be a sign for you from Yahweh," speaking to Hezekiah, "that Yahweh will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps." So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Talk about a sign. What could be more incredible than that? God made the earth spin in the opposite direction. Right? And the fact that he did it on the stairway of Ahaz reminds us of our passage here where Ahaz refuses to believe in the word of Yahweh. This is grace upon grace to Ahaz. God is pursuing him in Isaiah chapter 7. He's giving Ahaz every opportunity to trust in Yahweh. And what an offer it was. It speaks to the grace of God and the importance of faith in the moment. Again, this was his moment of truth. But Ahaz said, verse 12, "I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh." In a gesture of feigned piety here, Ahaz says no to God's offer. See, Ahaz had already made up his mind on how he was going to deal with the threat of Rezin and Pekah. That's the implication of the reference to the king of Assyria in verse 17. Ahaz had already hatched a plan to reach out to the king of Assyria, right? He was planning to form an alliance that would secure Assyria's assistance in removing the threat of Rezin and Pekah. In fact, turn to 2 Kings, verse 16. Keep your finger in Isaiah 7 and turn to 2 Kings 16. Note verse 7. "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up here, come up and save me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me.' Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a gift to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and seized it and took the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death." That plan in 2 Kings 16 was already settled in the heart of Ahaz when God sent Isaiah to him. And that explains why God made every effort to reach out to Ahaz. It also explains why Assyria would become the next threat to the nation of Judah, because it was the consequence of Ahaz's unwillingness to turn to Yahweh and instead turn to Assyria. In fact, the act of feigned piety there. In that act, he refused to believe the word of the Lord and put his trust in Yahweh. Instead, he put his security in a political alliance with Assyria. Now, you need to understand the magnitude of that movement there, of that decision in terms of the Old Covenant. Right? For those of you who have sat through the Old Testament overview with me, the Old Covenant was what kind of Near Eastern treaty? Remember that? What kind of Near Eastern treaty was the Old Covenant? Suzerain-vassal treaty. A suzerain vassal treaty was an international treaty in the ancient Near East wherein one nation would agree to protect and care for the other, and the other would agree to serve the former. A suzerain was a king. A vassal was a slave. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a suzerain vassal treaty wherein God was the suzerain who pledged himself to be Israel's God and protector, and where Israel pledged herself to be his servant people. When Ahaz rejected the word of the Lord, when Ahaz rejected the offer and exchanged it for an alliance with Assyria, he was committing high treason. And he was taking the nation of Judah along with him. In fact, in the section that we read in 2 Kings, he says to Tiglath-Pileser, "I am your servant and I am your son." That's a bold move. And he did it in pretense. Isaiah 7, verse 12, "I will not test Yahweh." So that was his moment of truth. He could have turned to Yahweh. He could have rekindled trust in Yahweh. But he didn't. He put his trust in a foreign nation. And so what follows then in verses 13 through 17, really verses 13 through the end of the chapter, what follows then are the consequences of his decision. Then he said, "Now listen, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh will bring on you your people and your father's house, the king of Assyria." Beloved, notice the change in tone and tenor in those verses. The tone is very much different than what has preceded it. Right? The content, the tenor is too. Now the tone and tenor is a tone and tenor of judgment. And it colors how we are to understand the rest of the passage, in particular the sign in verse 14. Notice the shift from the Lord your God, verse 11, right, where the offer of a sign is made, to verse 13, "Will you try the patience of my God?" After the offer is rejected there. Right, the change in pronouns marks a significant change in tone. Notice too that he refers to the house of David in verse 13. Back in verse 2, right, he opened the chapter by introducing us to the house of David. Notice verse 17, he will end with a modified reference to the same house, your father's house. Those references go beyond Ahaz, right? They include the whole Davidic dynasty here. It's not just another way to refer to Ahaz here. Yes, he is the king that is immediately present, but more importantly, he is part of the kings of David's line, right? And the Davidic line is important because the Davidic line was the heir to the Davidic covenant, right? God's promise to the woman in Genesis 3, God's promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, God's promises to David were all funneled through the Davidic covenant and David's greater son, the Messiah, right, of whom the house of David was the steward. The emphasis now on the house of David here broadens the scope of what is being said. Isaiah was not only addressing Ahaz anymore. He is now addressing the whole Davidic line of kings in covenant with Yahweh. And he is threatening them in light of the rejection of Ahaz. Notice the rest of the verse. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Both the verbs there and the pronouns you are in that verse are plural. Again, he's talking to the house of David as a whole. He's lamenting the fact that it has been a huge disappointment both to men and to God, especially now in her moment of truth. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so lots of ink is spilled on this word, virgin. The Hebrew word is Alma, and it's broad enough to refer to a virgin or simply a maiden, a young woman of marriageable age. Now, I think it can be fairly demonstrated that in almost every use of this word in the Old Testament, the implication is that the young woman in view has never been intimately involved with a man. But there is a more common word for virgin in the Hebrew language. It's the word betula. But even with it, there seems to be some doubt whether or not it was strictly a word to designate a virgin. What is without doubt is the way that the New Testament, the gospel writer Matthew, and even the translators of the Greek, of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, what is without doubt is their use, their translation of this word virgin with the Greek word parthenos. They translate Alma with parthenos, and there is no ambiguity with parthenos. It always refers to a girl's virginity. Now, why is that important in our text? Well, because if the word is elastic enough to refer to a young maiden and not a virgin, then it can be applied to someone in Isaiah's day that can serve as a sign to Ahaz. And it can also be applied to Mary and Jesus later on in redemptive history. At least that's how the argument goes. But I want to suggest to you here that the reference in Isaiah 7:14 always and only referred to Mary and Jesus. It always and only looked ahead to the future coming of Messiah, right? We see this, and we see this in the details of this verse in the passage, right? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Right, the sign that Ahaz rejected, the Lord will now provide. But notice that he would provide it not to Ahaz, right, but to the broader house of David. Again, the you is plural in the Hebrew. Ahaz forfeited his right to the sign. Right, and he and his immediate household would suffer the consequences of that choice. Right, he says, verse 9, you surely shall not be established. Right, they're going to suffer for Ahaz's choice, but to the house of David as a whole, as the steward of the Davidic covenant, a sign of hope was given. A sign not just of the hope of deliverance from Assyria, but rather the hope of deliverance for a future restoration. And what is a sign? Right, a sign was something miraculous, right? Something supernatural, right? Something that would attest to the word and the workings of God. And what would this sign be? Behold, right? The divine highlighter, right? It's a word that means listen up, take notice, hear this, mark it down, circle it 25 times. Right, it's sometimes used as here to highlight the prophetic word. It gives oomph to the prediction. Right, it's the wow factor, the X factor of the sign. In fact, there's more to this word. E.J. Young traces this word behold in ancient Ugaritic texts. The Ugarit language was the language of the Canaanites. It's the closest Semitic language to ancient Hebrew. And in those Ugaritic texts, Young found that the word behold was used to announce the birth of a very important person. We see its use this way even in the Old Testament. God used the word behold to announce the birth of Ishmael, Genesis 16, the birth of Isaac, Genesis 17, the birth of Samson, Judges 13. And so it was a cultural cue pointing to a very special person that was to be born. And he says, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Again, note the detail. He uses the definite article, the virgin. He is specifying the woman. Listen, if it was just another maiden hanging out at the pool, verse 3, or a wife of Ahaz or a wife of Isaiah, then it wouldn't be much of a sign and her offspring wouldn't be much of a person. There would be nothing special about that, even if she were unmarried at that particular moment. Right? But a virgin being with child and giving birth to a son. Now that is something to draw attention to. That is something significant. That is something that is a sign. There was nothing like that in the days of Ahaz. Despite what other references to children born in the context. Look down at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Then Yahweh said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters concerning Maher Shalash Hashbaz. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I drew near to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then Yahweh said to me, call his name Maher Shalash Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, mother and father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Some commentators want to identify Isaiah's son there as the Emmanuel of chapter 7, verse 14. They do this because of the similar description given him and its proximity to chapter 7. But would that really meet the standards of a sign? Right? The child of a prophetess to whom Isaiah would draw near? There's nothing special in that. Nor is he given the name Emmanuel. Right? Instead, God told Isaiah, you name him. Name him Maher Shalash Hashbaz, which meant swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. No, that child was named to convey a different picture, a different message, a picture of judgment, right? The one brought on by Assyrian invasion of Judah. Now, the prophetic word of verse 14 looks to a different child, one who will be called Emmanuel, a name that means God with us. It was a special name because it literally described who that child would be. It would be God with us. Beloved, that was not a common name. That is not a name without significance. That wasn't just a symbolic way, a symbolism to say that God would be with his people. No, it was God with his people, right? As one of his people, right? Becoming flesh as his people. And in fact, later texts, right, chapter 9, chapter 11, will just elaborate on that picture all the more. One would think that if such a child as that was born in Isaiah's day, there would have been a record of it. But there was no record, because there was no child until many centuries later. Now, if all that we're saying here is true, and the way we are to understand the passage, then where is the sign to Ahaz? There is no sign to Ahaz. Ahaz rejected the sign in his unbelief. And as a consequence, he committed himself and his house to the judgment of God. Beloved, God had already told him that the nations of Aram and Israel would be destroyed and the threat removed. That was a done deal, whether Ahaz believed it or not. Nothing was going to stop that from happening. But in his rejection of Yahweh for a new suzerain vassal alliance with Assyria, Ahaz brought a greater trouble upon himself and the house of David. He brought it to near ruin by the very thing he hoped would save him, the king of Assyria. The Assyrians were crazy, smart, and deceptive people. They would woo other nations into an alliance of friendship, and then when the nations were in striking distance, they would slit their throats. They befriended Ahaz until Aram and Israel were out of the way, and then they made their move against Judah. In fact, by the time of Hezekiah's reign in 701 BC, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had seized 46 Judean towns, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and trapped Hezekiah inside it like a bird in a cage. God delivered them, but damage was done. The land was laid bare. It would not remain that way forever. It would rally in the days of Hezekiah and in the days of Josiah. But the damage was done, and it would only spiral downward as time went on. It would spiral downward until Emmanuel's day. See, in the prophecy of Emmanuel, there is a glimmer of hope for the house of David and the people of God. But it is overshadowed by judgment and difficulties that lay before them. Speaking of Emmanuel, verse 15 says, he will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse evil and choose good. I used to think that the curds and honey was a way to refer to his youth, his innocence, eating baby food. Plenty of commentaries take it that way. But coupling this verse, verse 15, with chapter 8, verse 4, that might seem to suggest it as well. But when you look closer, you find out that curds and honey was not the food of babies. It was the food of poverty. In fact, if you look at verses 18 through 25, you get a glimpse of the conditions that would come. And it will be in that day that Yahweh will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come, and they will all come and rest upon the steep ravines, on the crevices of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor one hired from the regions beyond the river, that is the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the legs, and it will also remove the beard. And it will be in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will be in that day that every place where There used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver. They will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. That's what the Assyrian invasion would bring on the land. It would reduce it to poverty and desolation. The abundance of milk there is opposed to the scarcity of everything else. In other words, all that would be left is curds and honey, the food of poverty. And thus Emmanuel will not grow up in a time of prosperity, but a time of poverty. When Emmanuel comes, the house of David will not be rich with resources, but ruined for a lack of resources. Again, the Assyrian invasion was only a foreshadowing of what was to come. First Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Never again would Judah or the house of David rise to the hopes set before her until Emmanuel. And even then, he would come at a time of poverty for the nation. A time when shortly thereafter she would cease to be a sovereign nation. Notice that Emmanuel will eat curds and honey in order that he may know how to refuse evil and choose good. This is tricky. As one person said, Ahaz ate the food of royalty but did not learn how to refuse evil and choose good, right? But Emmanuel will eat the food of poverty and it will teach him moral discernment. I think that's right. Emmanuel will learn obedience through his suffering as a man, and he will choose to trust in Yahweh, which Ahaz refused to do. It speaks of his humiliation, Emmanuel's humiliation. It speaks of his meekness and his majesty. Verse 16, for before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land of those two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house days which have never come since the day Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. This explains why it is that Emmanuel will eat curds and honey. Because Yahweh will make the land desolate. It will be forsaken. It will start with Aram and Israel, but it won't be complete until Ahaz and his people and the house of David have experienced a complete devastation too. And that wasn't just with Assyria. That's with Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And that would take some time in coming. This was a message of judgment for Ahaz and the people and the house of David. But there's a glimmer of hope here. A glimmer of hope in the background of this. Hope for future restoration. Hope found in Emmanuel. Hope for the house of David and for the people of Judah. Hope for Israel and for the nations too. And it's a hope wrapped up in a manger at the coming of Emmanuel, as he will come to save his people from their sins and come again to establish justice and righteousness. That's how to understand Isaiah 7:14. A couple thoughts in closing. First is the wonder of Emmanuel. The promise of hope, the promise of future restoration, the fulfillment of the promises made to the woman and to Abraham and to David are all centered in Emmanuel. And he came the first time like God said, "Behold, The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Beloved, I want you to wonder at that. What could be more wonderful, more incredible than that? A virgin with child. There's nothing like it in the world. It was a sign of massive proportions. And it delivered a son who was God Himself in human flesh. He was God with us. Don't ever get over that this Christmas season. I'm going to do my best not to let you get over that this Christmas season. Marvel at what God has done. He did it that way, as Matthew says, to save His people from their sins. He entered the human race so that He could save a lost people. Second thing I want you to take from the passage is to notice that it turns on the issue of trust, trust in God. Ahaz refused to trust in the Lord and chose to find his security in the king of Assyria. Beloved, learn from Ahaz's sin. Trust in the Lord. Make Yahweh your security. Don't let things compete for the security of Yahweh. Prophet Jeremiah said it this way: blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh. And he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends forth its fruit by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor refrain from yielding fruit. Beloved, that is a blessed man or woman. That is a blessed boy or girl that trusts in Yahweh and finds their blessedness and their prosperity. Be that man or woman. Don't be like Ahaz in this passage. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for such a marvelous promise and sign. One that you fulfilled 700 years later in the coming of your Son. Lord, we bless you for our Savior. We bless you for your great condescension that the eternal Son of God would take on our human flesh and become one of us to save us from our sin. Lord, I pray that each and every person here this morning would know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would put their trust in our Emmanuel, and that we would wonder and delight in the one who is God incarnate. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.